Welcome to the Ministry of Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. We trust that the upcoming message will inspire, encourage, and motivate you to apply what you learn at home, at work, and in your ministry. At the end of the message, you'll find information on how to contact Living on the Edge or obtain additional resources. Now, here's Chip.
Late 1990s, a Harris poll interviewed college students all over America. 97% of collegians said, the key to lifelong happiness is a close-knit family. Isn't that interesting? More than success, more than money, more than anything else, a close-knit family. If you're new with us, we're in a series called House or Home. And our desire is to figure out how you turn a house into a home. And we're going to look at 8 essentials to becoming a close-knit family. Week number 1, we said it all starts with a marriage covenant. How God views marriage. It is an irrevocable commitment that we make to God and to one another. Last week, then, we said, husbands, there's a specific role. There's something a man does in a marriage that makes for a close-knit family. And it's stepping up in love. This morning, we're going to see that there's a specific role for the wife, and that is to step in and support. And if there's ever a time for us to learn how to do this, it's now. Devin and Greg and I were coming back, actually, from Dallas about 3 weeks ago. And we, you know how you go stand by and you try and squeeze onto a plane. So we ended up squeezing onto this plane, and, you know, you get the last 3 seats, and we go all the way back. And I end up sitting down next to, I think, is the epitome of sort of the 2002 woman. Great lady. We spent 3 hours talking about the Lord. Bright, intelligent, great job, beautiful. The world at her feet comes from the Midwest, sort of a family that was more conservative. That they said, you know, my parents married, you know, it's okay. All of my friends are getting divorced. Most everybody lives with a few people now and then. And she was asking a fundamental question for 3 hours. What's a woman to do? I mean, think about growing up. Think of what's happened in the last 40 years. We've gone from Donna Reed to Madonna. Think of all the messages that a young woman would get in her 20s. This lady was about 30. Now, should it be a career? Should I move in with a man? Should I be independent? Or what about those women that are now married and now they're pregnant or they have a small child? Should I stay home with the baby? If so, how long? Should I have my career? Can I have them both? All my friends' marriages aren't working. My parents' marriages are falling apart. What I saw there, I didn't like. What's a woman to do? How do you function in a relationship with a man where it's deep and rich and meaningful? And how do you balance the demands of work and motherhood? And where do you draw lines and how? And who says what's right? And what will really work? And for 3 hours, I had a chance to talk with her about practically and biblically how life works in relationship. It was one of the most delightful trips I've ever had. Well, last week when we began to ask the question, is there a man in the house? This week we want to talk about, is there a woman in the home? In order to get there, remember last week we did a little history lesson? The evolution of the American male, remember that? I want to do a little history lesson. I put some notes, go ahead and pull them out if you would. Let's take a look at the evolution of the American female. It starts with a history in the last century of injustice. Did you know that women didn't gain the right to vote in federal elections in the U.S. until 1920? Did you know that they couldn't vote in Switzerland until 1971? Did you know that in the 1960s, most states would not allow a woman to sign for an apartment lease, obtain a credit rating, or apply for a loan unless her husband or a male relative agreed to share the responsibility? How would you like to live in that world? Did you know that according to a 1965 study, 51% of men thought women's temperament made them unfit for leadership in management positions? The role of women in the last century is a role of injustice. I don't know about you, that's not fair. Now, there's a radical solution that's brought about a lot of good. In fact, did you know now that there are more than 1,000 women who serve in state legislatures? There are women mayors in over 80 cities with populations over 30,000? That women own over 3 million businesses? And that 1 out of every 3 medical degrees was granted to a woman in 1985? In the version of the old commercial that I grew up with, you've come a long way, baby. There was a history of injustice, and I'm sure it still remains in many corners. But sometimes the solution to a problem, even a legitimate problem, can go so over the top that the solution is worse than the problem. And so in the early 60s, when we had the sexual revolution and, you know, we did the whole deal and the revolt in the culture, not feminism, but radical feminism arose. Feminism, by the way, is not a dirty word. Look up feminism in the dictionary. Webster's defines it as the principle that women should have political, economic, and social rights equal to men. Who's going to argue with that? Underneath that, in Webster's, it says the movement to win such rights. Radical feminism, however, is a little different. This comes straight out of a quote from NOW, the National Organization for Women. Forgive the language, men and women, but this is from their literature. They say, now is the time to drop a boot heel in the groin of patriarchy. Now is the time to fight back. Now listen to who the enemies are. No God, no master, and no laws. Radical feminists have brought great challenges and great changes in education and the military. Women's studies have sprung up in Wellesley College, Smith, Mills, and the University of Minnesota, to name a few. A warning label on the front page of their bulletin of such studies reads, this is a verbatim quote, "We will help your daughter discover the extent to which she has been in complicity with the patriarchs. We will encourage her to reconstruct herself through dialogue with us. She may become enraged and chronically offended. She will very likely reject the religious and moral codes you raised her with. She may well distance herself from family and friends. She may change her appearance and even her sexual orientation. She may end up hating her father and pitying her mother. After she's completed her re-education with us, you will certainly be out tens of thousands of dollars and very possibly be out one daughter as well." That's in writing. That, my friends, is an agenda. Radical feminism then was the solution, but it had unexpected results. The goal is that there would be equality, that women would be free, that their lives would be better, they would have economic rise, they would have social status, everything would be better. And the enemy was men. And we're now 40 years later, and women and children are economically lower than in the history of our country. One out of every three divorces produces a family that lives below the poverty level for at least 8 to 12 months. And then an amazing thing started to happen in this 40-plus year cycle. USA Weekend has a picture of a mother. It says, "What women want now?" They did a survey in the 70s, another survey, same one, in the 80s, then in the 90s, then in the year 2000. And they've come up with some very interesting things that have occurred. You can go through it, but what it basically says is, in the 70s, the women drew a line in the sand and said, what we're going to do, it's either career or homemaker, we're going to choose career. And it says, this is the women's survey. The women say, what we received was divorce and less family time. In the 80s, women drew a line in the sand and said, we are going to make our priority to have it all, both career and home. The women surveyed says what we received was absolutely being stressed out and overwhelmed. In the 90s, the attitude begins to change. And they write, American women approach the new millennium. They are focused more on families and homes and less on meeting career goals or society's expectations than any other in the past two decades. Women, although are still ambitious for careers, say quantity time at home is more important than quality. They care less about what other people think. And women under 35 say they're less ambitious but aim to have their families first instead of careers and are even more committed than baby boomers to consider motherhood the most important job in the world. Now, isn't that interesting? Did we just come full circle or what? Have you noticed that a number of the rock stars, whether despite their sexual orientation or their background or what they've espoused as they hit now late 30s and early 40s, all are coming, I want a baby. Got to have a baby. What's happened between June Cleaver and Madonna and a revolution of 40 years is that women have been sent so many conflicting messages, the basic question in their heart and mind, what's a woman to do? I mean, are you supposed to grab all your rights? Are you supposed to love a man? Are you supposed to live with a man? Are you supposed to be married? Are you supposed to be a mother? Are you supposed to have a career? And they've tried it all. In fact, to the point, I'm convinced that God just does newspaper articles just for me at times. Did you see this in the Sentinel yesterday? It was a demonstration where ad nauseum speaking out against TV commercials and talking about how women are exploited. And there's one little line I underlined. It said, we know, this is their research, we know that 70% of women feel depressed and guilty and shameful just after 3 minutes of looking at a women's magazine. Because they don't look like that. Their lives aren't working like that. They're being fed a whole line of propaganda that produces amazing confusion. The impact of the mother absent family in 1920, 40%. 1920, only 20% of women 20 to 40 worked outside the home. 1960, it was up to 40%. 1970, 50% of all women 20 to 50 worked outside the home. In 1990, 75% of all women. Think there's a message? Think there's a trend? Worked outside the home. The results were violence is up, divorce is up, SAT scores are down, teen suicide is up, depression is up, and counselors have more patients than they can handle. The impact of the changing roles at home, men have inherited two incomes for the family, women have inherited two full-time jobs, and children have inherited too little attention. And all the research is now backlashing after 40 years and telling us the first 5 to 6 years of a child's life is the most important thing that ever happens to them. And no one can shape them like their own mother. We're now living with the product of a society that was raised in daycare. And a total revolution in the home. And women are now returning back and saying, I can't have it all. But now I don't know where to go, what to do, what the family looks like, and what's my role. The fundamental question I believe you have to ask and answer now is, are women's lives, marriages, and families better since the politically correct experiment or worse? And all the, I'm not talking your feelings, I'm talking about the research. Women are now voting with their feet to return to motherhood, but the lines are fuzzy about what it means after the big revolution. The average woman is like this bright, intelligent, well-educated, good job person saying, I'm 32 years old, I don't know what to do with my life, I'm leery of getting committed because marriages aren't working anywhere, and I can't find a man who's willing to commit himself, and I wonder what's a woman to do. And like last week, we called a timeout, and we said, you know something? Family life is not working outside the church or inside the church. Let's go back to the blueprint and let's ask God. Let's ask God, what's it look like to be a real man in your home and your marriage? And what I'd like to do now is ask and answer the question, what's it look like to be a real woman in your home and in your marriage? So turn the page with me and let's dig in together. And where it all begins is exactly where it began last week. It all begins with mutual submission. This whole concept of a foundation and this whole concept of a role has been poo-pooed. But what you need to understand is it's under this umbrella of mutual submission. The key passage every week is going to be Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 33. And verse 21 is in it. What's it say? But be subject to one another, what? Out of reverence for Christ. Literally, it's submit to one another. Compound word, hupo, to be under. Tasso, to be in rank order. It's a military term. To be under the authority of one another. Men submit to women in the body of Christ, and women submit to men in the body of Christ as brothers and sisters. Jot down, if you will, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. If you want two verses that summarize the basic attitude before we talk about marriage and roles, the given is that you will think more highly of others than you think of yourself. That you won't only consider your own interests, but you'll consider also the interests of others. That you will have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being obedient to the point of death. Jesus submitted himself to the Father, not because he was inferior, but to fulfill a plan for the greatest good for the greatest people. And the text says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Mutual submission means there is zero room for male chauvinism, zero room for any kind of abuse, zero room for any kind of tyranny. There's zero room for any female manipulation or control. It means that first and foremost, when you go into marriage, brother, sister, we love one another out of our relationship with Christ. Is that clear? Now, does that sound a lot like last week? That's exactly what I told the men, right? And you women were going, yeah, that's right. Weren't you? Well, welcome to today. Because that you got to remember that. That's at the heart, because God's going to ask you to do something very countercultural, just like he asked the men to do something very countercultural last week. Now, before we jump in, because this is such a volatile word, let me do a little explanation about the meaning of submission. Okay? If you got a pen, jot down a couple notes here. First, submission is not a dirty word. Could we just say that out loud? Submission. Submission is not a dirty word. Submission isn't this picture of big, strong, heavy, mean people pushing other people down. You know, we've got the bumper stickers here in Santa Cruz and around the country. You know, question authority, as though authority is always wrong. Submission is a part of life. When you go to a job, there's a boss, you submit to him. If you go in the military, there's so many stripes and so many bars, and you submit to them. If you're on a team, they have a coach, and you submit to him. If you're on a committee, they have a chairman, and you submit to him. In every organizational unit in anywhere in life, there is a role of authority and submission, but the goal isn't that people get put down. The goal is for harmony, balance, and productivity. Now, second point, submission is about structure and function. Okay? It's about the structure of how things work and the function. It is not about equality. It is not about who's the most intelligent. It's not about who's better or who's less or who's more. It's not about importance. It's only about structure and function. Can I give you a great example? Jesus is in the garden. Remember this? He's fully God, fully man. We have the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-worshipped. They're completely in harmony, equal. And Jesus prays to the Father. Structure and role within the Godhead. Is there a plan B for this thing we talked about before eternity passed for the cross? It's basically what he prayed. I would like a plan B. I know we decided on this, but I'm thinking a plan B right now because he's fully human. A plan B sounds good to me, Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. What does that sound like? Submission. Submission is not a dirty word. Is Jesus doing it because he's weak and passive and frail and can't get his way? Or is he doing it because he's strength and he understands the bigger purpose and he understands for the joy set before him and for the redemption of other people, it's the best and the highest calling. You get it? With that now, you'll notice there's a passage that talks about how roles are clarified in the body of Christ. And we said, remember last week, it's like a dance. So if you want another word picture about submission, two people are dancing. God is behind the scenes, and he's the choreographer. He's written all the steps. The man looks to the choreographer in submission and says, I want to do my steps right. The woman says to the choreographer, God, I want to do my steps right. And God says to the man, step up and love her. That means you take the first step. And he says to the woman, okay, you ready? Step in and follow him. And the goal is not who takes the first step or the second step. The goal is harmony, beauty, balance, the dance. It's about the choreographer, and it's about the dance. It's not about who takes which step. And so we heard what the men were supposed to do. Notice, ladies, a great dance requires clarity. Here's your role. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Well, how? As unto the Lord. Well, why? For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. Circle the word head. People will do all kind of expositional gyrations around this. The word means authority. There is a structure and a function in the Godhead. There is a structure and a function in the government, on a team, at a job, and guess what? There is a structure inside marriage that works for the marriage. And it says the man has the role of head. Superiority? No. But the head. And we'll find out why. Now, notice he goes on, as the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ out of love and respect, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands and everything. And then you get this strong word. In case you weren't there last week, here's what men heard last week. Husbands, love your wives. Well, like how much? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. That he might present her to himself as the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But that she, the church, would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. But he nourishes it and cherishes it. How? Just as Christ does the church, because we're members of the body. And then he told us about how it was a mystery. And then the final application, verse 33, nevertheless, let each individual among you, speaking to the men, love his own wife even as himself. And then, ladies, we get this parallel thinking about being subject or supporting. And it says, and let each wife see to it that she respect her husband. So, ladies, go through. Every time you see the word subject, circle it. And every time you see the word respect, circle it one time. And, guys, just so you're not bored while they're doing that, every time the word love shows up, go ahead, quickly circle it. I want you to remember that what helps her submit and support you God's way is when you step up and love radically. If we wanted to summarize the teaching of that passage, we could say it pretty simply. One, men and women, first and foremost, live in mutual submission to one another, right? Number two, we could summarize this by saying there is a clear role for women, and their role is to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. And the third observation I have is that if you think that what I'm saying here is radical and it just is from another culture, and you're like, the Apostle Paul was like probably on drugs when he wrote this and all the other stuff in the Bible's good, but he just had a really bad day and it just slipped into the text. I mean, this God couldn't want this for us today. It's so politically incorrect. It's so out of touch with our culture. This must be one of those times where you have to just go back to the original something somewhere sometime and explain this away. I got news for you. It is politically incorrect, ladies. But it's politically incorrect in ways that you'll never dream. When he wrote this, the people that were hot were not women. When he wrote this, the people who were hot were Jewish men, Greek men, and Roman men who'd come to Christ. And they read this, and I'm sure when that Ephesian scroll was pulled out for the first time and read to a local church like this, I can hear the average guy turn, "Hey, Fred, Paul's on drugs, isn't he?" "I think so." It was so politically incorrect. You say, "Well, what do you mean by that?" Let me give you the Jewish and then the Greek and the Roman view of women and how were they treated in that day. And what you'll see is that between Jesus and Paul, women were taken out of the gutter as things and objects and slaves and were made equal, were made people, were made co-heirs of the grace of God, were made brothers and sisters in Christ, and were told they were so valuable and important, a man should give his literal life for her. And every time I hear like an ultra-feminist talk about how the Bible is so narrow and how Jesus and the Apostle Paul has done such damage to women, I got news. Without Jesus and Paul, let me tell you where you'd be. To the Jews, they had developed a very low view of women. To them, they were servants. A man looked at his wife, she's a servant, she's a slave. The average Jew got up each morning and he had one prayer he prayed first. "God, I thank you, I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." Boy, that puts you in good company, doesn't it, ladies? By the time of Jesus and Paul, although it violated the Old Testament teaching, Jews were divorcing their wives on a whim. "I want a new model. I want a younger model. I want a better model. Sorry, honey, you're gone." A woman had no recourse and could never divorce her husband. Sound like a fun world? You know what changed it? The Scripture. The New Testament. Well, if you think that's bad, that's women were slaves to the Jews, the Greeks were worse than the Jews. In the Greek world, there wasn't a legal procedure for divorce. You know why? It wasn't necessary. Wives cleaned the house and had legitimate children. Demosthenes, an Athenian orator and statesman, said, "We have courtesans for pleasure, we have concubines for daily cohabitation, and we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and being faithful guardians for our household affairs." Boy, that sounds like a nice world to live in, isn't it? Let's see, I could be a prostitute, a concubine, or someone to clean the house and bear kids that is going to bear his name. It goes on to say, because of Greek men found their pleasure outside of marriage, fornication and prostitution were rampant. A woman to the Greek was simply an object of pleasure to be used when and for and if his purposes and desires allowed. And when he was done with you, he was done with you. It's hard to believe it could be worse, but it was. The Romans were even worse than the Greeks. Divorce was not the exception, but the rule. Jerome, an ancient writer of the time, tells of one Roman woman who married her 23rd husband, and she was his 21st wife. And we think it's bad today. Marriage in Rome became nothing more than legalized prostitution. To the Roman world, a woman was disposable and dispensable. Not even an object, just a thing. And so if you think what you're reading is narrow and politically incorrect in your day, what you are reading is the Emancipation of Proclamation for all women of all time who said you are a co-heir of the grace of God, that men should mutually submit to you, that a man should lay down his life for you the way Christ on the cross laid down his life for his church. And what the Apostle Paul did and the teachings of Jesus did is it took women from objects of simple pleasure or being disposable and dispensable or in their good days a slave to become fellow heirs of God's grace, a person to be treated with dignity and love and to be sacrificed for. It is politically incorrect, but that sword has gone both directions. And this is written, ladies, despite of how counterculture it is for your benefit. I want to spend some time now, as best I can, explaining what it means to be supportive or submissive to your husband. But before we do that, let me give you a very brief diagnostic test. Guys, do you remember that one last week? Remember those questions I asked and I said, you know, who does this, the man or the woman? And when you got done, you found out who was really leading your home? I got a little flack on that one. But I didn't get it from people out there. I got it from my buddies. I play ball with three or four guys, and different guys kind of rotate in, rotate out. And, you know, we're playing hoop, and this one guy, good longtime friend, said, "Ingram." I said, "What?" He said, "You're killing me." I said, "What do you mean I'm killing you?" He said, "You know, I'm telling you, you know, I've really walked with the Lord about the last 8 or 9 years, and I've made real efforts and to have a biblical marriage, and I really thought I was doing good." And he said, "When you ask those questions," I said, "Yeah, okay. Yeah, okay." He said, "I realized that unconsciously, just I guess because of my background, I have dumped and allowed so much weight and responsibility to be on my wife. And I realized when I walked out of there, man, I own that. And boy, we've sat down already since church. I mean, I had to apologize to my wife. And you know what? I got to step it up in a couple areas." Had one other person, actually a senior member of our church, a very, very godly man. He said, "My wife and I have had the best and deepest discussions of our married life that we've had after 30 plus years of marriage in the last week." I said, "Man, what are you talking about?" He said, "We walked through those questions." So ladies, I think it's only fair that let's find out who's submitting in the home, okay? Four quick questions. Question number one, when a major decision must be made in your home, who would your, this is for married couples, who would your children say holds the most influence and who defers or submits to that decision? You know, you got a couple of your kids, a 10-year-old, 12-year-old, 14-year-old, and they're watching you duke it out in a loving kind of way about a big decision. If your kids were talking to each other and they were being honest, who's going to win this one, mom or dad? Who's going to defer? That'll tell you who's submitting in the home. Second scenario, when conflict occurs in your home, about what your children can or cannot do. It's one of the big areas we all fight about, right? Discipline, you're too harsh, you're too easy. She shouldn't date that guy. Well, honey, she's got to be that. Need I say more? The issue is, what can your kids do or not do? Whose opinion is usually followed when there's conflict? Husband or wife? It tells you who's supporting, submitting. Third, when a major purchase is being considered, whose thoughts, opinions, and influence are most often the final say? Doesn't mean there's lots of talk and discussion, but whose thoughts and influence are the final say concerning cost, timing, colors, and affordability? Who's the one saying, you know what, it's a great deal, we just can't afford that right now? And who says, yeah, you know what, I think it's wise. That's the person submitting. Final diagnostic question. In general, which spouse in your home has the greatest sense of security and peace that things will be handled well, thought through, and carefully planned for the welfare of your marriage and your home? Who kind of just has that sense the most in your home of, oh, I've got issues to worry about, but I'm not really concerned about the future and the planning, and I know there's goals, and I think finances and retirement, you know, I know someone else is really thinking that through. I don't have to worry about that one. The person who's not worrying about that one is the person who's deferring and submitting and enjoying the place that God has for him. With that said, I'll let you ponder that, and you guys can talk about that over lunch. Don't call me, I'll call you. I wanted you to hear that because it really does picture how it plays out in real life. Wives, if you're here and you're thinking, okay, I know we're going to get pounded somewhere and we're going to be told we're supposed to submit, can I spend about the next 20 minutes helping you understand what submission looks like? Maybe not even that long. How positive it is, how it'll work for you, and what it really means instead of what you think it means. In one sentence, what it means is wives are to step in and support, affirm, and encourage their husbands with strength and respect to lead their families in righteousness. In one sentence, all I've studied about this, it's in one sentence. Wives are to know to step in. You don't step over. That's the temptation. You're to step in what? Submission really isn't about being less or inferior. You step in with support, encouragement, and affirmation. How? Passively, weakly, whatever you think. No, with strength and respect in order that together you might lead your family in righteousness. Do you get it? Do you see the dynamic tension? A woman's role is to step in. A man needs to step up so a woman can say, yeah, boy, does that feel good and secure. A man needs a woman to step into his life and support. He longs to be affirmed and encouraged, to know he's valuable. See what the curse did for a man? It makes his work hard and he fears failure and rejection. What the curse did for a woman is she wants to control. And so God says, under the power of the Holy Spirit, men, step up. Women, step in, support, encourage, affirm. What's it really look like to do this? I've given you three things that I think a wife must do or understand. Number one, wives must understand that marriage is not an egalitarian 50-50 proposition. We've been taught and heard that, oh, it's 50-50. It's not. No relationship is. Verses 22, 24, and 33 make it real clear. Submit to, respect. The structure obviously has nothing to do, I'm going to keep saying this so you get it, with equality, importance, intelligence, or value. It's structure and function about what works. God's design, listen carefully, ladies, is not a limitation, but a protection and provision for the wife and her family. You don't believe that. So let me, I'm going to say that one more time. This idea of supporting or submitting is not a limitation, but is a protection and provision for the wife and her family. Question, who really has the most influence in almost every family? I mean, informally. Forget any roles or titles, because that's not how life works anyway. Who has the most influence about how a family's run, what they think, what they eat, what they watch, how it really works 24/7? Who's the glue of every family? The woman, right? I'm yet to see some NFL guy, you know, boom, 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 breaks through, wins the Super Bowl, takes off his helmet and says, "Hi, Dad." Have you? I mean, if you really want to know, I mean, mom can kind of have a little frown and all the kids go, "Oh, well, we better do it this way." Mom, you've got so much influence and so much power, you don't need the role. But here's what happens. If you don't submit, you know what comes with all that influence? You get all the responsibility. You get all the weight that comes with it. And so God, the design he's given to support and encourage and to defer and say to your husband, you know, "What do you think? And you know what? You need to make that call." It's so that you don't get all the weight. So you don't get crushed under it. Because actually, you can influence your family informally. You don't need any title. You don't need role. You got the most influence and the most power in the home. I've tried really hard to try and get this, my arms around how to explain this. And I talked to my wife. I said, "Honey, give me some good illustrations about how submission works." And she wasn't all that helpful, to be honest. Not that she doesn't, I just, you know. And so then, you know, here I am. I mean, let's face something up front. We got a guy up in front of a group of people trying to tell women how to submit to men. And he didn't have a clue how to do it, does he? I don't. So, you know, I mean, I studied the passages. I know what the Bible says. I know how to do this. And so I said, "God, I got to have a picture, because that principle is so important." And what God brought to my mind, he says, "You know, Chip, it's really a lot like your role. In most churches, the person who teaches the most often, senior pastor, whatever you call them, who has the most influence in church? I do. Why? I mean, I'm up in front of people the most." Well, you know what a lot of senior pastors do? A lot of senior pastors have all kind of wars with their board, elders, deacons, whatever they call them. And it's about authority. And you know what? That's the dumbest thing you can ever do. Because you know what you get with that? All the responsibility. You know, the safest, best thing that's ever happened in my life is that I've got 7, 8 men. They're my boss. I want a boss. They set the parameters. And you know what? Now I have the freedom. I go in there now. You think I'm passive in elders' meetings? Are you kidding me? Man, I think all my ideas are great ones. You know, it's a chemical flaw. But it's great to go into a meeting and say, "Oh, guys, I got this dream. What do you think about? What do you think about it?" They go, "Good, good. Oh, Chip, what were you smoking?" No, I'm just kidding, you know. But they say no, and they say no firmly. And you know what? We'll have a huge financial situation, or we'll have a huge church discipline situation, or I'll have this monumental decision. What does God want me to do? And I walk in the, you know, because it comes to me. Guess where all the problems? You know, you're like the lightning rod. I mean, people don't write elders. "Man, that was a stinking sermon last week, and what about? They write me. And I take all that, and I go into the elders meeting, and I say, "You're my bosses, and I submit to you." And you know what? When I leave, instead of 100 pounds on my shoulders, I have 12.5 pounds on my shoulders. And 7 other guys walk out with 12.5 pounds on their shoulders. And I go, "Oh, God, I'm so glad I don't have to own that." That's what God wants to do for you. Submission is not a bad thing. In fact, I actually, over the years, I develop questions that I have the elders ask me so I stay in submission to them. I have questions about my morality, my thinking, my thought life, my marriage, and I literally give them the questions so they ask me, so I'm going, "Okay." And then, of course, to be fair, I say, "Well, since I'm going to answer this, why don't we all answer it too?" And we do, and it's produced this brotherhood. But they are flat out my bosses, and I would never want to be the head of this church because I can't take it. I don't want it. And wives, what God is saying is, you have so much influence. What you need is protection. And that's what this was all about. Second point you need to see is that the wives must voluntarily support their husbands from the heart as an act of obedience to Christ. Voluntarily. Verse 22, notice in the text, "Wives, submit to your husbands." It's in the middle voice in Greek grammar. That means you submit for the benefit of yourself. Submission is not primarily about your husband. Submission is primarily about your relationship with God. Colossians 3:18, great little verse. It's a repetition here. It says, "Wives must be subject to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." See, this is not where your husbands are supposed to do this. Remember, it's mutual submission. But you do this voluntarily. Submission primarily, ladies, is an attitude that turns into a behavior done as an act of worship that causes you to treat your man with affirmation and support and respect that produces the kind of man that you've always longed to have. It's an amazing thing. But it has to be voluntary from the heart. Submission is not the cross that you carry. Submission isn't ought and should and what God says so, but to him and a brother. That's not submission. That's whining. Submission is someone actually thinks, you know, I've coached a lot of teams. Submission is the guys come off the court and they say, hey, coach, man, there's 5 seconds left. We got the ball. What do you want us to do? And you send in a play. And they believe in you. And you come together as a team. We're in this together. And good coaches, first thing they say is, what do you think, man? Hey, you begin. And one of the players says, hey, I think I can get my man. Okay, that's a good idea. See, the goal of authority is not to squelch people. It's to empower them. Ladies, God wants you to know, if you will learn to defer, if you'll learn to support, encourage, if you'll learn to ask questions, if you'll learn to actually provide some vacuums where you need help, you will find that your man will step up and be a real man. Has anyone noticed what happened since 9/11? Did you notice what happened to our heroes? Before 9/11, we're all waiting on Sunday for our gridiron heroes or whatever sport that we like and want to find some great 23-year-old with a jersey we can wear who makes $15 million because he can hit or chase or catch a ball. Sick society. After 9/11, what happens? Who are the heroes? Firemen, policemen, EMTs. Why? Because they rescue and they protect and they give their life for something that counts. And all over America, men got in pickup trucks and in carpools, and they traveled to ground zero, and they rolled up their sleeves, and they did something that mattered. Why? Because there was a need. There was a need for real men, and real men stepped up. And boy, I'll tell you what, you could watch women go, whoo, now that's the kind of man I'm looking for. Women, if you will not have all the answers, if you will not take care of everything, and if you will defer and provide some space and room and say, you know, I have some need here. You'll find there's a man who really wants to step up. I remember early in our marriage, my wife, because I grew up in a home, great dad, great mom, not believers. And so my mom led our family, and my dad was pretty much, you know, like the average American male. And she made the decision. She took care of the finances and disciplined with the kids. You knew that if it was really big, you might get the, you know, real wacko from him. But, you know, 90% of the time, mom's going to cover it. And so, you know, I came to Christ, but that's the only model. And what, ladies, you got to understand, what we reproduce after we're, what we came out of. I mean, and so I'm in seminary, and I'm trying to be this loving husband. And so I decide on the way home, I bought my wife $10 worth of flowers. I'm thinking she's really going to love me for this. And I come in, and I put the flowers down, and she looks at me, and I thought she was tearing up, but she was welling up. She took those flowers, and she stood them there and put her hands on them. She goes, what in the world did you do? And I'm thinking to myself, women are hard to understand, aren't they, you know? I just love you, and I got you flowers. And so she gets her purse, and she hands the checkbook to me. She goes, you know how much money's in our checkbook? No, I don't have a clue. I never looked at it. I didn't know how much money we had anywhere, anytime. I'm a typical American male, loving God, just, you know. And so she goes, well, open it up. And I open it up. She goes, do you see how much money's there? I said, yeah. She goes, well, how did you pay for those flowers? I said, I wrote a check. How much were the flowers? $10. We'll subtract that from the 20 we have left for the next week. And then she broke down into tears, which is a good thing to do at this point, I think. And then she said, not you ought, you should, nag, nag, nag. You ought, you should be a better man, nag, nag, nag. She looked at me and she said, Chip, I need your help. I'm doing this with the kids. I'm trying to do that. I need your help. I just can't handle this anymore. And I don't know what happened, but something clicked inside. And I went into the phone booth in the back bedroom. This sounds like a challenge. There's a need for a real man. Honey. Bum-ba-da. Bum-ba-da-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba. Yeah, you know? Give me that checkbook. And from then on, the moral weight of the finances are on my shoulders. Now, I took it over completely, and ladies, you know, that's not always the best move. Because I'm not good at subtracting, and we were getting in trouble. So We got this deal where the moral weight's mine, but we pay the checks together, and I write out the checks, and she subtracts, and then we're in it together, you know. And the bank's really happy. The same thing happened with my kids in schoolwork. My kids are struggling, and you know, I got for a while, you ought, you should, nag, nag, nag. You ought, you should, nag, nag, nag. And it wasn't working. I have like a defense mechanism against that strategy. I get mad, or I withdraw. And then she said, you know, honey, I need your help. What do you think we ought to do about Eric's not doing well in school at all? And you know, Jason, you know, they tell me, I don't know, I don't think he's doing his homework. You know, and I can't handle it. I need your help. And all of a sudden, I felt it coming on again. Ba-ba-da-ba! A challenge. I'll step up. I'll rescue this situation because a man wants to provide and protect and do something big. And I said, okay, guys, from now on, homework is you and me. Okay, boom, 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 line up. And you hear my, here's how my wife was helping him. Oh, honey, that does look like a hard problem. I don't know how to do that one either. And so I come in and say, oh, how's that problem going? Oh, da, da, da. So did you do your homework? No. Well, go to your room, do your homework. I'm not talking to you until you get it done. Of course it's hard when you don't do your homework. Now, here's the deal. You get your homework done, you get to eat supper. You don't do your homework, you don't eat supper. Any other questions? I love you, man. My kids went boom, boom, boom. It's amazing. They did their homework and they got amazingly better at school. And you know what? That was easy for me. In fact, it was fun for me. I got to spend... It wasn't that fun. Do you get the idea? Support, defer, respect. I'm moving on. You're terrible. I'm moving on. Number three, wives, what it means to step in. Wives must believe that submission is a woman's greatest ally, the key to bringing about positive change. Now you think that I hit my head this week, don't you? Are you really trying to tell me, Chip, that stepping in, supporting, deferring, actually saying that I have a need and that I want help rather than awing and shooting and nagging, and you're actually saying this is my ally? Yep, I am. Can I ask you a couple more quick questions? Question number one, where would you really like to see your husband change? Ladies, I mean, and this is not hypothetical. I mean, go ahead, get that mental Rolodex going. You would like him to be, anybody want your husband to be more romantic? More responsible, take a higher interest in the financial matters, lead spiritually, take a deeper interest to know what's going on with the kids. Do I need to go on or have I got you going? Those communicate more? Let me throw that one in. Anybody like that, a little more of that out of your husbands? Yes or no? Yeah, okay. How is it going in your way of changing them? How's your strategy working? What kind of results are you getting? Do you make him feel real guilty and he kind of does it for a while and then slip back in the same pattern and you have these little cycles, you get mad at each other, have a little fight, forget it, never get it resolved, and then play the game again? That silence is revealing. Ladies, what if I told you there's a different way and it gets results because God planned it? I hear that amen in the back. 1 Peter chapter 3, here's God's approach to changing your husband for the better. 1 Peter chapter 3 says this, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Why? Why? So that, even if any of them are disobedient to the word. Does God want your husband to be loving and communicative? Yes. Does he want him to be responsive and romantic? Yes. If they're being disobedient to the word, they may be won, get this, without a word. Ought, ought, should, nag, nag, doesn't work. Yeah, in fact, the Bible says don't use it. How then do you change him? By the behavior of their wives. Well, what kind of behavior? It goes on to say, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external. It's good to look nice, but that's not the whole deal. Braiding of the hair and wearing of gold jewelry or putting on of dresses. And then the very next line says, but with the quiet disposition and the interior character of the heart, that is precious in the sight of God. That's what brings change. It's your greatest ally. Now, is it scary to go there? Of course. Do you have to trust God to go there? Of course. Defer, support, respect, encourage. Produce some room. Get a vacuum where there's a real need. Will it be done the way you've always done it? No. As well as you early on? No. But what price are you willing to pay to get a man in the house who gets to be a real man? This is a delicate dance. It's hard to step up if there's no room. And it's hard to step in when no one's stepping up. So we can just spend all of our time saying, well, I would step in if he'd step up. Well, I'd step up if she'd step in. I'd step in if she'd step up. Or I'd step... Why don't you do what God calls you to do? And trust that it'll work. Let's talk briefly what it doesn't mean as we wrap things up. What it doesn't mean is that you are passive or feel inferior, ladies. That submission or supporting doesn't mean you're passive or feel inferior. It's stepping in strength and respect. I'm always amused by these views people have of my wife. She comes on Saturday night, and she's a cute little blonde lady, and she kind of has this gentle, quiet spirit, and she speaks to the ladies, and they always come and tell me, oh, your wife, she has such a gentle, quiet spirit. I got news. There's another side of that lady. I'm telling you, with respect, she is strong. Now, Chip, why do you think that? Intensity, and she does it respectfully, but what about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? I am very concerned about that, and I mean, it's awesome. Submitting isn't about rolling over. Submitting isn't about bringing all that you are and your ideas and your passions and your persuasion. But it's respectful. And then she does this thing. It's just so painful. Oh, well, okay, Chip, I've given you my very best thoughts. We've really prayed about it. You know, you'll stand before God on this. No, I'm serious. She says that gently. She lets me be the man. And boy, I tell you what, I weigh very carefully everything she says. Second, it doesn't mean that you submit only when you think he's right. That's not submission, that's agreement. As I've often told Teresa, honey, it's when you really disagree with me and you really support me from the heart, that's submission. That's the test. And the real test is afterwards when we find out that you were right and I was wrong. The real test is you don't go, yeah, all right. But you say, you know. Third, it does not mean that you violate scripture, reason, or morality to support your husband. I mean, your husband starts saying, hey, could you cheat? Could you lie? Little wife swapping? Want to run a little illegal drugs for me? You just go, no, no, no. Fourth, it doesn't mean that you're a doormat. It's with strength and beauty you bring your opinions and concerns with passion and persuasion and with intensity, but with respect. And fifth, it doesn't mean you use submission as a tool to get your way. Some of you will do a little bit of this, and you'll think, whoa, does this work? I think I'll submit here, here, and here, and here, and then we'll get that refrigerator. In fact, I'm going to submit here, here, and here, and I'll get that car I'm looking for. I'm going to submit. No, no, no. That's called manipulation. Submission is what you do before God, out of reverence for Christ, to say to your husband, I love you. And when you do that, and he steps up as imperfectly as we will do it, kids find an amazing security. And relationships have amazing longevity. And communication goes up. And romance goes up. And love intensifies. And we're building a home out of a house.
This concludes our teaching. Now, if you'd like to contact Living on the Edge, go to our website, livingontheedge.org. That's www.livingontheedge.org. And while you're there, check out the online community, where you'll have access to free resources to help you deepen your relationship with Jesus Christ. On behalf of Chip and the entire staff at Living on the Edge, thanks for listening.